Let's do look at our sermon text for the morning. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Just so you know, we preached on 1 and 2 last week, but I want to keep those in front of us for the whole sermon series so that we're constantly tied back to verses 1 and 2, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. If we lose our rooting in verses 1 and 2, we'll kind of lose what to do with the Ten Commandments. But we're going to look at the first commandment today. Let me read these verses to you. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. If there's one word that's like deeply ingrained in our national psyche, it is, for Americans, freedom, right? We want to let freedom ring, right? We do that. Freedom's like just a big part of everything we do. It's the land of the free. It's the home of the brave, I guess, sometimes. Not the Braves. That's a team. But anyway, they're not here. They're not home. Anyway, freedom is the point. I mean, we let freedom be battle cries of warrior poets, right? By the way, has anybody ever seen Braveheart and gotten to that last line where it talks about they fought like warrior poets and thought, like, that nearly ruined the whole movie for me? What a corny line. But anyway, freedom, right? It's a battle cry that we even throw out. It's a theme of rock and roll songs. It's in almost every single Chevy truck commercial. Something about freedom. I mean, we want freedom. We want more freedom. We long, I think, even more to feel that. Actually, I think sometimes we think like freedom is so fundamental to what we want that we almost even think it's owed us sometimes. Freedom. Options. The last thing that we want to be is constrained in any way. But then we get to the first commandment, which is profoundly constraining. We get to the first commandment, and here it says, number one, right off the top of the bat, no other gods. None. I mean, none. That says like zero freedom when it comes to who you can worship. This would be a terrible Chevy truck commercial. But here it is, this commandment, no other gods but me. And you can't read through much of the Bible. We read a portion of this from Isaiah chapter 45. Chapter 44 in Isaiah is this almost sarcastic speech from the Lord about idolatry. Where you hear him saying things like, he's basically saying, have you ever watched this whole idol thing? Like people are sitting around a fire. He doesn't say roasting s'mores, but we built a fire pit at our house. We were roasting marshmallows last night. It's like you're sitting around, you go, hey, there's some wood. I'll cook part of it, or use part of it to set my fire so I can eat my s'more, and the other part I'll make an idol out of. And the Lord's basically saying, like, don't you see how silly this is? It's all over the Bible. There's only one true God. Idolatry is just a foolish ruse. There's one true God, and we must abandon all others. That's actually a pretty clear command. It's kind of simple and straightforward. You might even wonder, why are we preaching on it? But I'm going to. Because it's, even though it's tough to misinterpret, there's a part of us that rubs sort of raw with this constraining notion that there can only be one God. I mean, really, one God? Only one? But here's the thing that I want us to get at this morning. I mean, this idea, if you've been around the church at all, this idea of one God is no surprise. If you showed up for worship, you're probably thinking, this is no surprise. One God is the command. But the thing that I want us to see this morning is how liberating this idea of one God is. How profoundly liberating it is to submit to the command to worship Yahweh exclusively, God alone. So let's see if we can discern just how liberating this very constraining command is. So first of all, let's think about what this commandment means. I mean, again, on this, we read like one God, that's kind of clear. But I want us to see, like, this commandment actually sits within a covenant. And we talked a little bit about covenant last week. We've talked about it before. But let's not forget that this commandment is related to its context as an articulation of this covenantal relationship between God and his people. And I'd suggest to you this commandment has a lot to do with this, abandoning, not just abandoning that there are other gods out there and ignoring them, but also abandoning all other means of ordering our identity. I think I probably should explain myself a bit. If you look at the prologue of the Ten Commandments that we worked on last week, and we read it again this morning, one of the things I was trying to get across last week is that here we have Here we have a people that have been saved by God, that have been called by God. And here they're making this arrangement where, as in covenants, at least covenants of this kind of its day, there was a suzerain, a lord, and there was a vassal or a servant. And what would happen in these covenant arrangements is that this covenant lord would take on a vassal. And within this arrangement, there's a certain set of allegiances that are established, a certain relationship, a certain kind of identity for the participants in the relationship. In the case of Israel, it was, albeit temporary, but it was an issue where, as a church-state nexus, they were taking their orders from Yahweh. It's a part of their identity. They were being shaped to be a certain kind of people on the basis of Yahweh's character. We talked about that a little bit last week, that these commandments, this is what the rescued life looks like. It's not the way to get rescued. It's what it looks like to be rescued, to be in this covenant relationship with this one God. This relationship had built-in promises, and it also had built-in boundaries, both of which contributed to what the good life looks like. These Ten Commandments that we look at, they're an articulation. This is what the good life looks like, what the rescued life looks like. And Yahweh, as the powerful creator of all things, the ruler over all things, like, he has the vantage point from which he can say, this is good, that's not. So we see, what I'm getting at is that this covenant, this arrangement, this relationship, it ordered the relationship in a way that was stable and committed, and it took into account all the variables of Israel's existence, all the things that they experienced, all of the pieces of who they were as a people in need of rescue, as a people that had been rescued, and as a people that needed some boundaries because they were prone to going a little goofy on the edges. Covenantal attachment to Yahweh, allegiance to Yahweh, and let's be sure that we don't forget, allegiance from Yahweh to his people. This shapes their identity at the most fundamental level. No other gods. That's what this covenant, or what this commandment is about. This shaping, this forming of a fundamental identity. So why does it matter to us, though, right? Like, who here is in Israel years and years ago? None of you. We're all here. We're all in 2015. Is it? That's bad. I couldn't. Anyway, here we are at this day and age, Madison, Wisconsin. It's 2015. I'm still pretty sure. Why does this matter to us? Because there's actually a huge cultural gap between Exodus 20 and right now. Because this language of covenant, it's not really a major part of our cultural parlance, is it? I mean, nobody wanders around talking about covenantal inclusion, except for my circles. But anyway, this is not the way we talk. But I would suggest to you that we're actually on a quest to find the very things that this covenant idea provided. What we long for in our lives is some way to order, to integrate, to kind of deal with all the stuff that we experience in the world around us, in our hearts within us, some integrated way that takes into account all the variables and orders our relationship. I think we're all looking for that. And I think it's something like doing a puzzle. Anybody here like puzzles? Michelle and I were talking about this. Those of you that are raising your hand, I think you're nuts. But Michelle and I were talking about puzzles because she likes them, and I find them maddening because what happens, and this, whether you like them or not, this will still hopefully be helpful, but I think it's crazy because you look at this table full of a bunch of basically indistinguishable, you know, forms, right? Like, ooh, a red one with even edges. Ooh, a red one with uneven edges. Ooh, a red one that looks like Kevin Bacon. I mean, like, I'm looking at this whole thing saying, like, what do I do with all of this? How do I get these pieces in together in a way that actually looks like the barn on the picture on the box, right? I find puzzles maddening. But, you know, sometimes we even get chunks together. We somehow, through the forces of the cosmos, find a way to get Kevin Bacon into one of the pieces anyway. And we get these big chunks, but then it's like, well, how do I get the chunks together? Like, sometimes we figure out how to order little parts, but we can't figure out, but how does that play into the full context? How is that fully integrated into the picture? And similarly, we might look at the details of the world in our lives and long for something that will order our identity and our experience. Like, we get little pieces of it. We're like, I think I kind of know how this works over here about me. But how does that connect to this? We want some way to integrate it. I mean, and to make things worse, sometimes we're looking at the puzzle pieces of our lives and it's like a toddler has hidden some in a vent or like chewed on the edges because they don't even look right. Hypothetically, those things could happen if you have a toddler. Sometimes we look at all this stuff of our life and like, how do we get this all together? How do we integrate it? Sometimes it's futile and it can feel maddening. And in the attempt to find that one thing, that one piece that everything can lock in around, sometimes in our attempt to find that one thing, we try to narrow it down even. Like, okay, I've got to find some way to make my life make sense. What's the one thing that will do it? So if we look around at the world, we see people trying to find that one thing in lots of different ways. That one piece that integrates all of our experience, all of our identity. Sometimes people try to narrow down their experience to the one piece that they might consider to be their political identity, or maybe their class identity, or maybe their sexual identity. Trying to find some way to integrate their perspective on reality, but none of those things can take all of the pieces and order them together. And then given the options, sometimes we might even feel, you ever watch, I watch more cartoons now than I would like to. That's not true. I like cartoons. But you ever seen like the cartoon character that's trying to cross a stream on like logs and they get one foot on one log, but then their other foot on the other log starts drifting around, you know, and then it's like, hey, Mo, whoop, 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 you know, because their legs are going different directions. Sometimes we start trying to put our weight on this one thing, but we find that it's not stable. And we try to put our life and try to find our identity in another thing and find it's not stable. And finally, we're like, what do I do? And we're a mess. We try to reduce our efforts to one ordering relationship, only to find that relationship can't bear the weight. If only I get married, then it'll all make sense. It's not how it works. You see, we have this challenge in us if we try to reduce our identity to any of these things, whether it's our personality, whether it's our vocational prowess, right? This is who I am. This makes sense of the world. If we try to reduce our life to this one thing to order them, what we find is that there are just too many features of life that won't be ordered under those rubrics. Life's too crazy and weird and sometimes unexpected. See, for all of our talk about wanting to be unconstrained, I just want freedom, right? I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. But then we get in the middle of life and we're trying to get all the pieces together and we think, what do I do with all of this? I actually have this sense that what we really want, even if we can't identify what we're feeling, is not to have all of this autonomy. What we really want is for somebody, please hold me so I won't keep thrashing about. I think sometimes that's what we long for. You can call it freedom if you want to. But I think that what we want is for somebody to say, this is it. This will hold it together. But I've been talking here at length now about how crazy things are. But what I said a few minutes ago is that I believe that this commandment is very liberating. What is so liberating about Yahweh saying, no God but me? Because it does sound kind of constraining, doesn't it? But I think it's actually, what I think is so liberating is that when the Lord says to us, no God but me, he's actually putting us back in the right spot. He's putting us in the place where we belong. I mean, the Lord is saying in this commandment, listen, I'm your covenant God. You've got all this stuff going on in you and around you. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the fundamental point of integration. I'm the one that holds it all together. It's me. But you've got to abandon those other attempts. I've probably used this illustration before. I suspect that I have, because I've told you I have like three anyway. But when we think about this question, what is a train? What's a train built for? A train is built to fly down those two tracks. A train is built to be on those two tracks. I mean, a train can exhibit its trainness most fundamentally when it is on those two tracks. Now, you can call it freedom if you want when the train is unconstrained, but it doesn't look all that free to me when the train is lying on the side of the rails, folded in upon itself. What's so liberating about being unconstrained? You see, the challenge is this. According to Christian story, mankind was made for relationship to God. And that is how we really show the amazing, I'm going to use the word, the glory of humanness. It's when we're in relation to this one God. Mankind trusting in God alone as a fundamental way to order life is fabulous. And it's creative and it's astounding. Humanness is a great thing. Think about the psalm that even says, you know, you made man just a little bit lower than God himself. Amazing. But mankind in rebellious division from God, searching off, wanting to be untethered, wanting to be unconstrained, is just a sad glimmer of what we're made for. I mean, we're like one of those shiny, you see like the bullet trains? You know, the bullet trains that go like a gazillion miles an hour down the tracks and they look really great. See, we're like one of those shiny high-speed trains. The problem is that so often, instead of flying down those constraining tracks, we're lying in a heap off to the side. We need the rails that hold us. We need that piece that holds everything together. We need our lives fundamentally ordered and integrated in a very unified, singular way around the Lord God alone. And so this one God sent Jesus right smack into the morass of people and all of their wreckedness, in the mess that we are. And he did that to take hold of all those pieces and to put them back in order and to lock them into the place around the one true God. That's what Jesus did, right? According to Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the beginning. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, to put everything back together, to get it in its right spot. You see, it's through Jesus that we abandon all these other failing attempts to order our lives. It's through Jesus that we finally get free of our lack of constraints. Isn't it kind of weird how that works? In Jesus, we're finally liberated from our lack of constraints. It's through Jesus that we get back to the truly human way. The truly human way of Yahweh alone, with none besides him. So how do we do that? Well, maybe you're here this morning and you know, you're starting to get the sense that being constrained by God alone, maybe it might make a little bit of sense after all. But you might also be here and think that there may be something to that, but I just don't really know enough. I need to learn more. I've got this like list of questions. And if that's you, I just want to say I'm really glad you're here, because this is a place where you can ask crazy questions. I mean, the truth is, your crazy question has probably been asked before by somebody in history. And if not, that's okay, because Jesus can handle your big questions, no matter how off the wall you think they are. So if that's you, and maybe you think this idea, there's something to it, that your life needs to be ordered around God alone, I'd love to talk to you about that. So don't hesitate to grab hold of me over whatever lovely casserole we'll be chowing on later. But it might also be that you're here and you've heard all this before, and I suspect that maybe this isn't most of you today. You've heard all this before, that God alone in Christ is the way that our lives have to be fundamentally ordered. God alone in Christ. But you're having a hard time vetting out those other means, right? All those other idols that you're so prone to chasing down. Maybe that's you this morning, and you might be wondering, so how do I... Okay, I get it. I get it, for crying out loud. You've been talking for 20 minutes, I get it. Now, you might be thinking that, but like, how do I do that? How do I identify these other places where I'm sort of falling off at the edges or going after idols or spinning out of control? And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that when it comes to identifying the other gods in our life, to use the sort of biblical language, there's not an easy take this pill and see me in the morning kind of a response. Because dealing with the idols in our life actually takes time. It actually takes some effort sometimes. It actually takes some cutting away of things that are painful. it's hard sometimes to grow in the understanding that our sufficiency is in Jesus alone. Our fundamental integration point to our identity has to be Christ alone. That takes some growing. It's not easy just to fall into that. But I would like to at least leave you with a question to help you start getting at some of those things. It's the kind of question that we've asked before, and maybe this is just a review for you, and that's great because review is a good thing. But here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. When you look at your life, and when you think about who you are at the most fundamental level, what's that one identity marker that you're unwilling to give up? What's that one piece that you feel like, that's me? And I guess my question is that God alone? Because sometimes we're trying to order our lives around something that is far from God. Let me start looking at my life, and maybe it's something like your work, where you feel like, that's who I am. I could never give that up. That might actually give you some insight in the true pantheon in your heart. What is that part of your personality that you say, that just can't ever change, that's just who I am? That might actually give you some insight on the true pantheon in your heart. What's really ordering your life? What is really that place that integrates all the other experiences? I suggest to you, more than just a suggestion really, that God calls us to say, God alone. No other gods. So I want to encourage you, to, as you think about this idea, as you think about this first commandment, to see the freedom that comes from being constrained to God alone. You know, I think I've told you some of these things before. I'm sure I have. But when I was younger, much younger than today, sorry, I had a Beatles song within my head all of a sudden. We've been listening to the Beatles in the van because it's better than Taylor Swift. Anyway, when I was younger, I have to admit that I was sort of a victim of my own wanderlust. Anybody ever experienced that? Anyway, and maybe it was a result of moving around so much as a kid because we moved all the time as a kid. And then as Danielle and I were married early, we moved around a lot. Although you might say that was also as a kid. But anyway, Danielle and I never bought a van to live in, although it wasn't just a silly recommendation on my part. She didn't like it. But there's just always a sense that I had this compelling pull towards, like, there's just something else out there, something else, something better, something more. It's why we sold our house at one point, because we were just going to move to Sheridan, Wyoming, because why not go to Sheridan, Wyoming? There are mountains there. I mean, didn't have a job, then there are mountains there. But there's just kind of this constant pull to just be free, right? That's why the van was such a great idea, because you could just go wherever you wanted to. You guys don't think the van was a great idea, but it felt like a great idea then, because everything out there felt better. To not have the constraints of being in a spot and having to stay there. That seemed like that was the thing. But you know, that's changed a lot in me. It's changed a lot in me, because where everything out there seemed better, like, don't fence me in, right? I don't want to be constrained. That seemed better for a while, but that's changed, because you know what happens is, if that all sounds appealing until you find a place that feels like home. Because when you find a place that feels like home, then you recognize, like, wait, in this spot, I have everything I need. I don't need to keep chasing other things. Yes, the mountains are beautiful, and they are, and I love them, but they don't provide something that I need. You see, when you find a place that fits, a place that basically you can sit in and go, this is kind of what I'm built for, the call to be unconstrained in that way is not so loud. It's actually liberating to be constrained to a place like home. It's the liberation of rootedness, even if it isn't the freedom of self-destructive autonomy. You know, yes, Yahweh says, no gods but me. None. And that is, I mean, Yahweh has a knack for being very exclusive. No gods but me. But when you look at what this God is like and what he offers to his people, the things that he's constraining us to, it actually feels pretty liberating. Have you thought about what it is that God is constraining you to? It's things like refuge for the poor, shelter from storm, wiping away tears from our eyes, returning to us wasted years, providing a father to orphans and healers to broken, and peace to our madness and comfort in our sadness. There's a song, by the way, you might notice that. I'm not just rhyming, although I like to do that. I like to rhyme all the time. Anyway, but if you look at what is this God like? He's a fountain for thirsty, a lover for the lonely, brings glory to the humble, crowns for the faithful. This is our God. And he's the one that's saying, me alone. And what I want to say to you and to my own heart this morning, that kind of constraint is profoundly liberating. This is our God. What will be your response to him to keep chasing down all those other things that seem like freedom but in the end don't provide it? Or will you say, Yahweh is God alone. This is my God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing God to us. And I do pray this morning that we would see that you liberate us from our autonomy. And thank you for that. Lord, work in our hearts, dig around in there and point out to us. Lord, I guess I'm going to pray. Nobody asked me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Lord, I pray for all of these brothers and sisters and friends that are here. I pray that this week you'd show them the other gods in their lives so that they could be free from them, that they might be constrained to the joyous freedom of God alone. Help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.